Open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings chapter 1. And if you are utilizing the Pew Bible, it's on page 383. Why don't you pray with me and then we will jump in here into the text. Father God, we thank you for your blessings in our lives. We thank you for the children that you have blessed us with here today. And Lord, we thank you for what you're doing around the world. And Lord, we know that as the sun dawns across this globe today, that there are people in every time zone who are proclaiming the name of Jesus, who love Jesus. Some openly, like we are here in this place, and some who are having to do it in secret, in fear that at any moment the door might be knocked down and they might pay for their confession with their lives. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be thankful for the openness that we can have here to be public Christians. But, Lord, also to be mindful of the global church for whom you died and rose again. So, Lord, help us to keep those great realities in mind as we have the privilege to open your text and study, knowing that the same Spirit in this place is active around the world, transforming lives. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to start by sharing this story that was told by a pastor, a fellow pastor from Kentucky. He says the following. As I sat with my family at a local breakfast establishment, I noticed a finely dressed man at an adjacent table. He was wearing his finest Armani suit and a stiffly pressed shirt with a power tie. His wing-tipped shoe sparkled from a recent shine, and every single piece of hair was exactly where it needed to be, and he sported a finely groomed mustache. He sat alone, and he was munching and eating on a bagel and sipping a cup of coffee as he feverishly studied over a series of notes. He obviously was headed to an important business meeting right after breakfast. The man stood up, and I watched as he straightened his tie. He got up to leave, and I noticed that right on his finely groomed mustache, there was a blob of cream cheese that he did not notice. Who would tell him? Should I? What if no one did? And he attends this business meeting, not knowing that everyone in the room was completely distracted by this blob on his face. This guy in this restaurant was oblivious to the obvious. He was oblivious to the obvious, and this obliviousness to him, which was obvious to everybody else, but he didn't notice in himself, was going to cost him dearly. It was going to cost him the attention of whoever it was that he was about to meet with. Now here in this passage, as we come to the end of our study in the life of David, this week and next week is going to be our last 2 weeks at our study of the life of David. There's a lot of different things that we could study, and there's some things we're just going to have to leave out. There's so many psalms that David wrote that we're not going to be able to cover. And here at the end of David's life, here in the last two chapters of 2 Samuel and the first couple of chapters in 2 Kings, there's so much more that we could talk about. We could talk about Sheba's rebellion. We could talk about the Gibeonite rebellion. We could even talk about David's census of the people. And here what we're going to talk about in 1 Kings chapter 1, the story of Adonijah. But really, each of these stories have a common theme that we could put over them, and the theme would be this: David is oblivious to the obvious. David is oblivious to the obvious. And what is David so oblivious to in his life? And from this side of the cross, we can see it so clearly. What is David so oblivious to? David is oblivious, not to some cream cheese on his face, but David is oblivious to some obvious worldliness in his life. David's worldliness will be obvious to you when you read the text, whether you're a Christian or not. You will recognize this is not appropriate behavior for a king. And it would be very easy for us to sit back like so many of our Twitter warriors today and point fingers at David and say, "Ha, how could you ever do this? Look at you. You know you should never do this. This is obvious, painfully obvious." But before we do that, before we point out what is so obvious in the text, we need to recognize up front before we jump into this story that the Bible is a mirror. And when we see the obvious worldliness in the life of David, it is meant to say something to me and is meant to say something to you. That perhaps you and I are in danger of walking through life with some obvious worldliness in our lives. And the point of this passage, like every Old Testament passage, is to serve for us as an example and as a warning on whom the fullness of the ages has dawned. This passage is a warning to us not to be oblivious to the obvious. We need to see and root out worldliness in our lives. But before we jump into the text, we need to define what worldliness is. Because so many people in Christendom have defined worldliness in different ways. Is it fundamentalism or what is worldliness? Ian Murray really helps us a lot here. And I want you to see this quote from Ian Murray. He writes the following: "Worldliness is departing from God." We could stop there, couldn't we? Worldliness is departing from God. But he goes on. I want you to hear what he says. He says, "It is a man-centered way of thinking. It proposes objectives which demand no radical breach with man's fallen nature. It judges the importance of things by the present and material results. It weighs success by numbers. It covets human esteem and wants no unpopularity. It knows no truth for which it is worth suffering. It declines to be a fool for Christ's sake. Worldliness is the mindset of the unregenerate. It adopts idols and is at war with God." If you want to know what worldliness is, worldliness is enmity with God. It's friendship with this world system and way of doing things that is at enmity with God. What is worldliness? Let's break that down, break that definition down into something smaller, something more memorable, something more palatable. It is this: worldliness is loving the values and pursuits of the world system that is opposed to God. Worldliness is losing our distinctiveness, our otherness, that factor that says, yes, this person is different from the world. Yes, Christ has made a difference in their life. So there indeed is a distinction between this individual who knows Jesus and the world who has no clue who Jesus is and is not yet proclaiming Jesus is Lord. The reality is that when you proclaim Jesus is Lord, He ought to make a difference in your life, and there ought to be a distinction, yes, even a growing distinction between you and the world. And so here in this passage, David's worldliness is going to be obvious to you, but as we walk through this, I don't want just us the whole time to just be pointing, "Bad David." What I want us to do is I want to look at ourselves and think, where in our life, where in my life is there obvious worldliness? There's three aspects of worldliness that I want you to see in David's life and three ways that we need to be battling worldliness. The first is this: wake up and battle worldliness in your own heart. Wake up and battle worldliness in your heart. Look at verse 1 of 1 Kings chapter 1. Let's read through verse 4. It says, "Now King David was old, advanced in years, and they put covers on him, but he couldn't get warm. Therefore his servant said to him, 'Let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our Lord the king, and let her stand before the king, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that our Lord the king may be warm.' So they sought for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him. But the king did not know her." If you were just shocked by that passage and wondered if I perhaps didn't read it right, then you heard it correctly. This passage is meant to shock us and is meant to cause us to wonder, what in the world, David, are you doing? David, at this point in his life, is old. He is likely in his 70s. Our age is, in our day, it's not super old, but in David's day and age, that would have been quite old, very old. He was so sick that he could not get warm. And they would pile blanket after blanket after blanket on him, and he was still shivering, and he couldn't get warm. What a picture of what sin does to our lives. David experiencing the ravages of a sin-sick world, and his servants come up with an idea. They decide to find a young virgin and let her lie in the bed with the king to let him try to warm him up. And you should be saying, what? This is sick. This is at best creepy and just flat weird. And I'd ask you the question, if the idea was warmth, why did she have to be young and beautiful? What in the world is going on here? The idea isn't warmth. The idea here is compromise with the world. What was going on here is that in that culture, in that day, in the ancient world, the culture surrounding Israel had a tradition. They had a superstitious understanding that if you were old and advanced in years and infirm and you were weak, that one day you could treat that weakness is you could bring in a young virgin. And if you were able to have relations with that woman, with that virgin, then you would take the strength of that virgin, of that woman. This was the superstitious mysticism of the people and paganism that was surrounding the people of Israel. And so what we have here in these four verses is we have overt compromise of the king and Israel with the world. David is compromised. And this is one of those shocking moments in the life of David, like his polygamy. And here in this passage, even though it says he knew her not, the Bible is clear that this is an overt compromise with the world. And Deuteronomy predicted that this would happen. In the book of Deuteronomy, it says this. It says, "You will go into the promised land. You will do commerce with these people. You will marry their daughters. And you will end up serving their idols." And that's exactly what happened with the anointed king of Israel. And we should be startled at this. David, you're a man after God's own heart. Why are you doing this? And before we are too hard on David, once again, we need to remember this book is a mirror. We need to see ourselves in this mirror and wonder, are there areas in my own heart and life where I am oblivious to the obvious worldliness in my soul? You know, we are to be in the world, but not of the world. And we are to influence the world. We are sent to the world to be an influence to the world. Sometimes people have solved this dilemma by being monastics, haven't they? Where we're just going to get off into our own holy huddles and ignore the world out there and pretend it doesn't exist and just put our fingers in our ear and say, la, 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 I don't think the world exists. I don't think the world exists. But here's the problem. Your heart is going into that little cloister with you. And the worldliness that is so indoctrinated in our own souls and part of our own souls as our own sinfulness will go with you. Monasticism is not the answer here. We are called to be salt and light to the world. And others have tried to solve this problem by, we need to live exactly like the world. And there's some people and some churches and some folks in our world today that think that, oh, if we would just act exactly like the world and live exactly like the world and let there be no difference between the church and the world, that that's our answer. That's the way we can be salt and light to the world. But what did Jesus say about that? If salt loses its saltiness, it's not good for anything, but it's only good to be thrown out into the manure pile, Jesus says. And so we're not to be apart from the world. We're not to be like the world. We're to be in the world, but affecting the world by our difference from the world as people who obviously have something going on inside of them that can only be explainable by the power of the Holy Spirit of Jesus at work in their lives. I ask you, should your confession that Jesus is Lord make a difference and a distinction between you and the world? Where is there obvious worldliness in your life? Should Christ and His Word impact our finances? Should our understanding of sexual morality, should it be different than the world's because we know Jesus? Or should we take our cues from the culture around us and just follow lock in step in the way the world is going? Should we just jump into the river of the world and let it carry us on to wherever the rivers of the opinion of the world flows? How should Christ's death and resurrection change the way that we schedule our time, the way that we parent, the way that we pursue stuff, and the way that our materialism in our lives? I ask you, is there a difference between you and the world? David was oblivious to the obvious. Jerry Bridges, in his book, Respectable Sins, Confronting the Sins We Tolerate, says the following about worldliness. He says, the sin of worldliness is a preoccupation with the things of this temporal life. It's accepting and going along with the views and practices of society around us without discerning if they are biblical. I believe that the key to our tendencies towards worldliness lies primarily in the two words, going along. We simply go along with the values and practices of society. Where are you just going along? Where are you just floating along with the culture around you? Secondly, this morning, wake up and battle worldliness alongside upcoming generations. Wake up and battle worldliness alongside of upcoming generations. I want you to look at verse 5 through 10. In verse 5, we pick up this story. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, he was also David's son, exalted himself, saying, I will be king, taking advantage of his sick father. I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not rebuked him at any time, saying, why have you done so? He was also very good looking. His mother had borne him after Absalom. Then he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they followed and helped Adonijah. But Zadok, the priest, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and the Nathan, the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. And Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fattened cattle by the stone of Zoheleth, which is by En-Rogel. And he invited all of his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the mighty man, or Solomon his brother. Doesn't this sound familiar to some story we've heard before? Does it sound at all like Absalom's rebellion? And here we see it once again going on in another son of David. And he's going against what God has spoken already. God has said, I will appoint an heir of David who will be the one to sit on his throne. And this is not Adonijah. God was going to appoint Solomon, his other brother, even though Adonijah would have been the logical choice. Because Adonijah was the fourth born son of David and the first three had already died. And so it seemed like Adonijah was the logical one who would step up to be the king over Israel. And yet he would not be the one through whom the seed would come, ultimately Jesus Christ. So Adonijah stands up. He gets his posse. He gets his chariots. And he says, I am going to be king. He throws a party and he invites some influential people. And he has this coming out celebration where he says, I am going to be the next king over Israel. And I want to ask the question, why is he doing this? Why is Adonijah living like this? Where is this worldliness obvious? He's oblivious to the obvious. Where is this obvious worldliness coming from? The Bible doesn't leave us to guess about this. Look again at verse 6, the first half. His father, David, had not rebuked him at any time by saying, why have you done so? The reason why Adonijah rebelled and was so worldly, listen, is because Adonijah's dad never told him no. Students, high school students, junior high students, children in the room, grade school, I want you to hear something. When your mom and dad tell you no, it is not evidence of their hatred towards you or the fact that they are against you. They are not. When your mom and dad tells you no, it is evidence of the love and mercy of God in your life. And when they tell you no, it is the evidence that your mom and dad have not checked out on you, but they love you and are working hard and as best as they know how to root out and protect you from worldliness in your life. The fact that David never told his son no will lead to the death of Adonijah two chapters from now. Parents, we as believers seeking to raise up our children are called by God and commissioned by God to at times, not all the time, not every word out of your mouth should be no, but at strategic and wise, praying for wisdom from the Spirit, at wise times in our lives, we are called to be the authority, God-ordained authority in the lives of our children and grandchildren. And if we will not take up that mantle of authority in their lives, the Bible says that we are not treating our children as our children. Hebrews 12 says that we are treating them as illegitimate children, as children who are not our kids. Brothers and sisters, we as parents are called to take up the mantle of authority in the lives of our children, because as we teach them to respond to our authority and the other authorities in their lives, we are teaching them something about the ultimate authority, God, in their lives and how they should respond to His authority as the ultimate authority. We in our parenting have to picture His law and His grace, His faithfulness and His patience. And we as parents are called to wake up and battle worldliness in the next generation. You have given birth to a child, if you are a parent, who has the DNA of sin in them. And the DNA of sin is selfishness. And Jesus died and rose again so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again. The problem with kids whose parents never tell them no is that we are all born with godlike intentions. All you have to do is walk down the aisle of the grocery store or spend a little time at the mall and you'll see it. And you probably don't have to go outside your own home to see it. Because if you walk down an aisle of the grocery store, at some point you will see that little 4-year-old who is standing like this in the middle of the aisle, staring down someone who is 40 years older than they are and more than 4 times their own weight and saying, "I will not." No. Anybody ever heard that before? Don't look so self-righteous, you know. You've heard it, I've heard it, and we've all said it too as we were children. What is going on in that moment? What is going on in that moment is that precious little 4-year-old is making a declaration, "I am the Lord." We don't often think about it that way. Oh, it's just cute. But that's actually what they're saying. And left alone to themselves and not disciplined to show, "No, you're not the Lord. You're not even close. And I'm the authority in your life. And I am under authority, the authority of the Lord, the real Lord." If they're never shown that in their lives, they will grow up thinking that "I am the Lord." And we are facing a generation that thinks exactly that. And some of that generation is not in their teens, 20s, and 30s, but there are plenty of people in their 50s and 60s and 70s that think exactly that. We live in a world that thinks, "I am the Lord." And so we need to link arms with the next generation. And here at Richland Baptist Church, one of my aims, one of my visions for the ministry here is that we would raise up a generation and equip a generation of parents and grandparents that can teach the next generation and stand and show the next generation what it is to be a person of authority who is under authority, under the ultimate authority, the Lord God, and respond rightly to His authority in our lives. Let's link arms together to show the next generation what worldliness is and root it out of our lives and theirs. Finally, this morning, we need to wrap it up. Wake up and battle worldliness with perseverance. I'm going to summarize the rest of the chapter here. How did Solomon become king? How did they overthrow this rebellion? Well, Nathan and Bathsheba came to David and said, "Look, if you don't stand up, if you don't wake up, if you don't intervene in the life of this kid, we're both going to die. And Adonijah, the one who is not the one who will be the man in your succession, who will not be the one whom God promised will sit on your throne forever, will lead to that one who will sit on your throne forever. This is not going to happen. We are going to die, David, if you don't stand up and do something and persevere. Even though God has promised you that you will always have an heir on the throne, you've got to stand up and you've got to lead." And the good news is this. Look at verse 20. David stands up and leads. "Then King David answered and said, 'Call Bathsheba to me.' And she came to the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king took an oath and said, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly, Solomon, your son, shall become king after me. And so he shall sit on my throne in my place. So I certainly will do this day. That's exactly what David does. David stands up and perseveres in fighting worldliness in his generation and in his life. So what's the point here? There's a very important and really deep theological point that I want you to see here in this passage. The theology of this passage is going to be on the screen. Here it is. God's unshakable sovereign purpose to save you and preserve your salvation all the way to the end does not remove your personal responsibility to pursue holiness and battle worldliness in your life. Let me say it again. Just because God promised David, you'll always have an heir, doesn't mean David could sit back and just say, well, God promised, God's always true to his word. No, David had to persevere in that moment. God's unshakable sovereign purpose to save you and preserve your salvation all the way to the end does not remove your personal responsibility to battle worldliness in your life. What am I saying here? I'm saying here is this. People often ask me, is my perseverance, is my security in my salvation, is it all based upon God's power to preserve me all the way to the end? Or is it based upon my stick-to-itiveness and my diligence in fighting sin in my life? Which is it? Is my perfection, is my holiness, is my ultimate sanctification, is it based upon me and my effort, or is it based on God? Do I have any role to play in this? And what's the answer? Yes. Now, where do I get that? Better come from the New Testament somewhere. Write this down. Jude 21 and Jude 24. Only one chapter in Jude, so you don't have to write down the chapter number. Write down Jude 21. Jude 24. It won't be on the screen, but I want you to listen. Jude 21 says this, keep yourself in the love of God. It's a command. Keep yourself in the love of God. God commands you. Keep yourself in His love. But then verse 24 comes along. What does it say? It says, He is able to keep you from stumbling. Same word. Keep yourself in the love of God. Effort. Work hard at it. But at the same time, the only way you can do that is because the Spirit of God is in you and He will work through you and in you to keep you all the way to the end. It is faith-fueled effort to pursue holiness and to root out worldliness in your life. And friend, it is something that you have to persevere all the way to the end, even for someone like David, who is 70 years old and at the end of his life. I bet we could go around this room and find a few 70-year-olds that would say, that would testify to us and say, you know what? My battle isn't over yet. I'm still fighting this thing. Back in the 80s, show my age now. Back in the 80s, they did something on cola commercials called a blind taste test. Anybody remember those things? Sometimes they were Pepsi, sometimes it was Coke. I will not reveal my preference in this sermon, lest somebody come after me and say, oh, you chose wrong, dear pastor. Coke and Pepsi. What they would do is on these commercials, they would do blind taste tests. So they would sit there and they would blindfold people and they would give them glass A and glass B. And which one do you prefer, glass A or glass B? And then at the end of the taste test, they would reveal which one it is that they chose. Oh, you like Pepsi better. Oh, you like Coke better. Of course, each of them had different tests that would show that each of the soft drink was better. It was called a blind taste test. Let me ask you a question as we finish today. Let's say I put you up here, right here. And let's see, I go over here to Safeway or just go out on the streets of Richland. And I pick random person, lost person off the street. And I close the shades. Nobody can tell. I shuffle you around. Nobody can tell which one is which. And then I put up two lists. I put up a list of websites you visited. I put a list of your social media behavior. I put up your checking account information. I scroll your thought life over the screen. I show the way that you've used your time in the last year. Would I be able to tell in a blind test which one is you claiming Jesus as Lord and which one is just a random person from the world? If I can't tell the difference, then maybe this message is for you. And maybe you need to ask God, God, reveal the indwelling worldliness in my life. Why don't you stand? Let's pray together. Father God, we come before you today, and Lord, we recognize, Lord, I am not just preaching a sermon to people as if I don't need it myself. Lord, indeed, in my own heart, in my own life, I will be free to confess that there are areas of indwelling sin and areas of indwelling worldliness. And Lord, I would venture to guess that across this room that all of us, if we were honest, we would say there are areas in our lives where we are not yet conformed to Christ, where there's not really a difference between me and the world. Lord, I pray that by your Spirit, you would convict us of our sin. Convict us of areas in our lives where we are compromised. Lord, we may not even realize it, but it's so obvious to our family. It's so obvious to the people around us, and we are yet oblivious to this. Lord, I pray that you'd forgive us. Lord, reveal these areas to us. And Lord, I pray for our church that we would be a people that would hunger for holiness and root out worldliness in our lives. Work now during this time of response, we pray. In Jesus' name.